Now, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19. And in our Bible studies, we've been going through the book of Matthew with our international friends. And so the title of the message tonight is, What Will We Receive? What Will We Receive? Think back with me to maybe when you were a child and your friends were picking teams for kickball or baseball, you know, and they usually have team captains. And of course, they pick the strongest and most athletic people first. And you never want to be that last person, you know, where they say, oh, you can have him. You know, that doesn't feel very good and is kind of disappointing. Well, when we think about Jesus and how he chose his followers, kind of different than maybe the way we do things normally in the world. Were they at the top of their class? No, not at all. In fact, in the book of Acts, they were described as being unlearned, ignorant men. I mean, were they spiritual superstars? No, not at all. When we read through the Gospels, we see time after time where they blunder, they lack faith, they do the wrong thing. I mean, when Jesus was arrested, they all ran away. And Peter even denied that he knew his Lord after saying he would be willing to go with him to the death. But the Lord had a plan, and we can rejoice in that. That the way God chooses and gives rewards, it's different from the way we would do that. So let's take a look at that as we look at Matthew 19. And let's ask the Lord's blessings on our time together. Our Father, we thank you for this time we can spend looking into your word. I pray that you will speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Father, that we will apply your word in our lives. We thank you, Father, for the blessing it is to know you, to walk with you each day. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity to serve you till Christ comes. And in his name we pray. Amen. So Matthew chapter 19. We're going to look at four things tonight, but hopefully we'll do them rather quickly. First of all, we'll look at the poor rich man. Matthew 19 and verse 16 tells us, And behold, one came and said unto him, that is unto Jesus, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, a word that stands out to me in these two verses is the word good. This young man who comes to Jesus, a rich young man, he is constantly using the word good, wanting to know what good thing he can do to have eternal life. But is salvation a reward for us working hard to be good? No, it isn't. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot make ourselves worthy of salvation. But God considered us worthy of the gift of his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We didn't deserve it, though. We are not good. God is the one who is good, as Jesus points out here. And God loves us because he is good, not because we are good. And really, that's what a lot of religion is all about. An attempt for us to make ourselves worthy, to earn God's acceptance and love. But it's a losing proposition. We can never do that. We are unworthy. But the amazing thing is the grace of God, how that he reached out to us, even though we didn't deserve it. It's an amazing thing, and it's a humbling thing. And I think that's why, naturally, we resist it as people. We would rather do something so we could say in our pride, look what I did, so that God accepted me. No, it is humbling to admit that we are unworthy and only deserve God's wrath, but that he showed us his grace. And as Christians, we know this, but how easy it is for us to forget it and to think, you know what? When God chose me, he sure got a bargain. But that's not true at all. Now, Jesus tells this young ruler that he should keep the commandments. Isn't that kind of surprising? I mean, doesn't that go against what we would say? If someone came up to you and said, what should I do to have eternal life? Would you tell them, keep the commandments? Well, of course not, because we know you can't be saved by keeping the commandments. And of course, Jesus knows that as well. I mean, if we could be saved by keeping the commandments, why would Jesus have come and died on the cross? If we could be saved by just keeping the commandments, it would have been unnecessary for Christ to die for us. But rather, Jesus is showing him something. Jesus knows his heart, and he knows exactly what this young man needs to hear. You see, the law is not a bad thing. It's a gift from God. It's a good thing. And it's good because it shows us the right way to live, and we need that. And by doing that, it shows us that we fall short and that we need a Savior. The law is a good and necessary thing. So look at what the young man says in response. He saith unto him, which? He wants Jesus to tell him exactly which commandments he needs to keep. Well, Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list. This is just five of the Ten Commandments. And it's not even the first ones that focus on God. It's the later ones that focus on our relationship with other people. And aren't these the ones that people normally look at and they say, yeah, I haven't done that. I've never killed anybody. I've never been, you know, thrown in jail for stealing. And yeah, I think I'm pretty good here. And that's exactly what this young man says. He says, yeah, I've done all that. But look at what he says in verse 20. All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? He's still spiritually blind. He's still thinking, well, I've done that. I've kept God's law. But notice how he says, what lack I yet? He knows he has a need. He knows that something is missing, which is why I entitled this portion, The Poor Rich Man. Because although he has great riches, he is lacking something. And he knows it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have come to Jesus asking him, what is it that he is lacking? Well, let's keep on reading. Verse 21, what does Jesus tell him? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect. And he says that he wants to be. He wants whatever he's lacking. Jesus tells him, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What Jesus says to him is kind of surprising, isn't it? It's a huge thing for this rich young man to sell everything, give to the poor, and then follow Jesus. And for this rich young man, he goes away sad because it's too much. He has so many things. What is he lacking? I believe he's lacking a humble heart of faith, where God is number one. Oh yes, I'm sure he believes in God, and he knows the scriptures, and he's been a good Jewish young man, honoring his parents, and going to synagogue, and memorizing the Old Testament, and doing all the things, checking all the boxes you need to check. But in his heart, God was not number one. He did not love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And although Jesus mentioned to him the commandment about loving your neighbor as yourself, and he said, I'm good, did he really love his neighbor as himself? No, because in his heart, he was number one. His own comfort, his own desires, his own pleasures, enjoying the riches and the position and the luxury he had, he couldn't give it up. Although he said, oh yeah, I love my neighbors. I wonder what he really had done for them. Unlike the other disciples, or I shouldn't say the other disciples, unlike the disciples who, when Jesus called them, follow me, they left everything to follow Jesus because They had a humble heart of faith. They knew that following Jesus was so much better than just following the life they had. Being a fisherman, being a tax collector, following Jesus was better. So he had great possessions, but he went away sorrowful. Now, does everybody have to do this? Should we take what Jesus says here and then just apply it to everybody and say, if you want to follow Jesus, you have to sell everything, give to the poor, and then you can follow Jesus? Well, no, it's not for everybody, but it was for this young man. He needed to do this. And we could also ask ourselves the question, is anything keeping us from following Jesus? Now, the thing that might be a barrier for us is it might be different than what it was for this young man. Whatever was coming before God in our lives, it might be different than what was coming before God in his life. But the truth is, there's nothing that should come before God in our lives. He is Lord, and he should be number one. What is God calling us to do? Not necessarily what he was calling this young man to do, but whatever God is calling us to do, are we willing to say yes? Because God is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And I want to follow him. I'm not going to let anything get in the way of that. It's kind of interesting, I think, to consider how a modern religious leader might respond to this rich young man. I think it would have turned out very differently. In fact, they probably would have welcomed him with open arms. I mean, think about how much he would tithe if he joined. And they would even say, you know what? God wants everybody to be rich, just like this rich young man. But that's not biblical. Well, then Jesus speaks to his disciples about camels and needles and about how the rich can enter the kingdom of God. So this young man goes away. In verse 23, then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Why is it so hard for a rich man to enter God's kingdom? I believe it's because they're focused on building their own kingdom, not on the kingdom of God. And it's difficult for them to have a humble heart, to trust in Christ, to trust in God's way of salvation. They're focused on what they can do and trusting in what they have rather than trusting in the Lord. But is it possible? Although it may seem impossible, it is possible. The disciples, verse 25, it says, when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Amen. You know, when we think about a lost person coming to Christ, you know, but for the grace of God, that would be impossible. You know, whether that person is rich or poor, just because of the pride of the human heart, only by the grace of God can a Muslim become a Christian, a Chinese man or woman become a Christian, or an American here in Olmsted, Kentucky, become a follower of Christ. Only by the grace of God. By God's grace, it is possible. Then Peter, he asks Jesus a question. You know, Peter, he always has something to say and needs to open his mouth. Verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? So he wants to point out, you know what? We did it right. You know, that rich young man over there, he wasn't willing to leave everything and follow you. But we did. So what are we going to get out of it? He's not shy at all about asking the question. And Jesus is very patient with Peter. And here, look at what Jesus says to him. Verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you. He's speaking not just to Peter, but to all of them. Maybe they were all thinking this. Peter was the only one who spoke up to ask. Jesus says to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Wow. Now that's a great privilege. That is something for them to look forward to, a position of responsibility, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And not only that, Jesus goes on, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." Now again, should we encourage people to leave their family to follow Jesus? Well, no. That we should desire that families would stay together, especially in this day and age when it seems like families so often are falling apart. We should encourage husbands and wives to stay together, families to be in harmony. But the truth is, sometimes because of one person following Christ, their family will turn away from them. I know it happens many times in Muslim countries where the family turns away or even wants to kill someone who has become a Christian. And in China as well, I know it is difficult for them also. And so the reality is, this happens. But how blessed those people are who, for the sake of Christ, are willing to suffer the loss of their family. Especially in Middle Eastern culture, family was everything to them. It was their social security plan. It was their legacy. It was their name. It was everything to them. And so to turn away from that was really a big thing for them. But Jesus promises that they will receive 100-fold. And I think here we kind of also see the blessing of being part of a local New Testament church where, yes, maybe your family will turn their back on you, but you have brothers and sisters in Christ here in the Lord's church, and they will care for you. I think we see some of that blessing. And of course, in the future, everlasting life. What a blessing. But look at verse 30, and this is kind of maybe a little confusing what Jesus says here. He says, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." What does that mean? Well, let's finally take a look at the parable that Jesus tells in chapter 20, because I think this sheds light on not only this statement, but some of the other things that were said, especially as we think about how the way God does things is not the way that it comes naturally to us. Jesus teaches here a parable to explain what he just said here. Let's take a look at chapter 20 and verse 1. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard." So picture this with me. Here's a man who has a bunch of land, large farm, and he's growing grapes on his farm. It's a vineyard, and it's not just a small one like you might have in your backyard. No, it's a huge vineyard, and he needs laborers. I'm not sure if it's harvest time or what time it is, but this is a labor-intensive time when he needs a lot of people to work for him. So early in the morning, their day usually started at sunrise, probably the same though it is for farmers even today. Sun comes up, work begins. And so 6 o'clock in the morning, perhaps, he's going out finding laborers. Verse 2, "And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard." Now we might be thinking, boy, this landowner, he is pretty cheap, a penny a day. Well, actually, he was being fair, because the word translated penny here is the word for the Greek coin, a denarius, which was a silver coin, and it was the normal wage for a laborer or a soldier, and it would buy, I think, about 15 pounds of wheat. So it was the normal wage for someone who was laboring, doing manual labor. So this was a good wage. They agree. They have a verbal contract. Maybe they shake hands on it and they go out to work. But there's a lot of work to do. Like I said, this must be a huge vineyard and he needs a lot more laborers. So verse 3, and he went out about the third hour. So this would now be 9 o'clock in the morning or so. And saw others standing idle in the marketplace. There's some other people, they're laborers, and nobody's hired them. He talks to them, verse 4, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. Notice, there's no verbal contract here. He just tells them, I'll give you what's right. They trust him. Maybe they see him as a trustworthy person, and they go to work. After all, nobody else is hiring them. They might as well go work for him. But again, there is a lot of work to do. And so he's not content. He goes back out. The marketplace is the place where you find people who need work. So he goes back. And verse 5 tells us again he went out about the 6th and 9th hour and did likewise. So noontime, lunchtime, he's back out there looking for more workers. Again at 3 in the afternoon. He needs this work done. Perhaps it's the harvest. And if you don't bring the crops in when they're ready, they could spoil. He could lose a huge amount of his investment if they don't get the work done today. He needs laborers to get this work finished. Verse 6, and about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle. Now, the 11th hour, this would be right before quitting time. Sunset is around 6 o'clock. That's when everybody gets off work. And according to Scripture, that's when the people who hire you are required to pay your wage. They can't just say, come back tomorrow and I'll give you some money. No, they have to pay you that day for the work you've done, according to the Old Testament. It's 1 hour before quitting time, 5 in the afternoon. And here are these people who are just standing idle. No work. And this landowner says, why stand ye here all the day idle? It's almost time to stop working, and you're just standing here the whole day. They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. And that might make us kind of wonder, well, where were they when he came out earlier in the day? I mean, were they just sleeping in until 5 in the afternoon? Where were they? I don't know. Maybe we're not really told what the reason was. Maybe we should give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they aren't lazy. Maybe circumstances came up. I don't know. Maybe, yeah, who knows what it was. But nobody hired them. Maybe they were the kind of people that others would overlook. Maybe they were crippled, or there was something, a reason why nobody else wanted them. But this landowner, he's desperate. He says, I'll hire you. So he says, and in verse 7, he saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. Again, he doesn't tell them how much they'll get, what their wage will be. It's not like anybody else is going to pay them at 5 in the afternoon to work for 1 hour. He says, I'll hire you. I'll give you what's fair. And they're good to go. They go out into the field. 1 hour later, it's quitting time. So, verse 8, when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. Now, this kind of might make us wonder, why is he doing it like this? Why start paying the people who are hired last and then pay the people who are hired first? Well, I'm not sure the reasons why. That's just the way our Lord tells it. After all, this is illustrating about the last being first and the first being last. And this way, the people who were hired first, they get to see what everyone else has paid, which is part of the point of the story. So, the people that were hired 1 hour ago, they get paid first. I wonder how much they will get. Well, let's find out. In verse 9, and when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. Wow. They receive, each one of them, the full wage for a full day's work, even though they were just there in the cool of the evening working for 1 hour. Wow, that is quite generous. And I'm sure they are rejoicing. After all, they've been thinking perhaps all day long, oh, I'm going to go home to my wife, and she's going to say, where's the money to buy the grain and the, you know, clothes for the kids? And I'm going to have to tell her, nobody hired me. I don't have any money to buy food for tomorrow. The kids will just have to go hungry. Well, when they got hired, they thought, well, maybe we'll get just a little bit of money and we can buy a little bit of food. But now they're probably very happy, thinking, wow, we can go home and, you know, the wife, she's going to think I labored hard all day and brought home a full day's wage and everything's going to be good. Well, not everybody is happy, though, especially those that were hired at the beginning of the day. Look at verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. Now, when these people that were hired first, who worked the full 12-hour day in the heat, they think that, well, maybe we'll get two of those silver coins. After all, the people who just worked for 1 hour, they got a whole coin and they did hardly anything. We ought to at least get two. In verse 11, and when they had received it, that one coin, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them, maybe the leader of this group of murmuring and complaining workers, and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? I mean, they made the contract, probably a verbal contract, but they were happy with it at the beginning of the day. Yes, we'll work a full day and get a full day's wage. They're not really upset that they're not getting what they deserve. What they're really upset about is that these other people are getting what they don't deserve. That's the problem. They're getting what they deserve, but those other people, they're getting something they don't deserve at all. They worked far less, and they're getting the same thing. It just isn't fair. Well, look at what the landowner says. Verse 14, take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? As the landowner, if he wants to give his money away to people who haven't worked for it, doesn't he have the right to do that? They really shouldn't complain that he desires to be generous. After all, these people who worked 1 hour, they need to buy food for their family too. And if he wants to be generous, then even though they don't deserve it at all, if he wants to give them the full day's wage, there's no law saying that he can't. Especially since he's giving these people who worked the full day exactly what they agreed that they would work for. He says to them, is thine eye evil because I am good? In the Middle East, they have what they call the evil eye. And even now when we were over there in Turkey, they'll have these blue eyes. Maybe you've seen them. They like to hang them up in houses and in stores, just this blue eye, and it's supposed to protect you from the evil eye. What is the evil eye? It's envy. And these people, they have it. They are envious. Not that they want what the other people have, but they don't think that they should receive so much. They're kind of like the prodigal son's brother, you know? He wasn't so much upset at what he got, but he was upset at what the younger brother got, who didn't deserve it at all. Or maybe like the Jews, when Paul was preaching, and a multitude of Gentiles, almost the whole city, come out to hear the message of the gospel, they are upset. Because they don't think those Gentiles have a right to hear those gracious words. What can we learn from this? I believe we see something important about God. That God is gracious, just like this landowner was gracious. And we might ask ourselves, how would we react if we find out that a notorious criminal made a profession of faith in Christ? How would we react to that? Especially if maybe they hurt someone in our family. Would we say, boy, I hope they get what they deserve? And then we find out they accept the Lord. Ah, oh, they don't deserve that. They don't deserve God's forgiveness and to be granted eternal life. They're a terrible person. What if a group that we don't like repents and is accepted and blessed by God? How would we feel about that? I think of Jonah and the Ninevites, famous story. You all know it. How he reacted when the Ninevites repented and God forgave them. They didn't deserve it. But isn't that the point? None of us deserve God's grace. Whether we are a notorious criminal or part of a people group that is very wicked, none of us deserve God's grace. And we can't say, well, yeah, God blessed me, but that person over there, they sure don't deserve to be blessed equally as well. But does God offer two classes of salvation? You know, kind of like in the plane, when you're flying to another place, they've got the first class, and then they've got, you know, the economy class. I, of course, always fly economy class, and I have to admit, as I'm walking by those first class seats, I do feel a little bit of jealousy or envy, because, I mean, they get so much better service. You know, you're sitting back there in economy class, flying over the ocean, and you're hungry. And, you know, they've been feeding the first class, bringing them wonderful dishes. And finally, after hours, they bring something out to you in economy class, if you're lucky. Maybe they'll just bring peanuts. But, oh, they have so, the chairs are so much more comfortable. I don't know. I've never sat in them, but they look comfortable, especially on the international flights. It's like a bed. You know, the thing can recline all the way. No, there aren't two classes of salvation. You know, one for the people who grew up in church and never did anything really bad and were faithful to the Lord all their life. And then another class of salvation, you know, way in the back for those bad people who, you know, they repented, but boy, they lived a bad and wicked life. And so they kind of get a second class salvation. No, there's only one kind of salvation, the kind that is by the grace of God. And if we think that we deserve it, maybe we don't even have it at all. Because our trust is in how worthy we are, rather than trusting in Christ, who has shown grace to us who are sinners. There's a Jewish parable that is actually very similar to this parable that Jesus told, but very different at the same time. In this parable, there are workers who work the whole day. And then there's another worker who works only a small portion of the day. And they're all paid equally. And the lesson at the end is, the man who only worked a short time, he was such a skilled and intelligent worker, he did more work in 2 hours than the rest of you did the whole day long. But that's so different than the way Jesus taught. No, it's not that these people that worked for 1 hour, they were so intelligent and skilled, they did more work. No, it's not about our work. The point is, we don't earn God's acceptance or the gift of salvation, being part of His kingdom. It's by His grace. And we can't begrudge anyone else receiving the same grace that we receive. In fact, serving God, working for Him, laboring together with Him is a privilege. It's not something that we do to earn anything at all. And so there is a work for us to do. Jesus told us to pray for laborers. Although it's not, I think, the main point of the parable, isn't it interesting how the landowner keeps on going out again and again and again, seeking laborers? Well, The Lord has us here for a purpose. Sometimes we wonder, why hasn't Christ come yet? I just wish he would come and, you know, all this mess would be over. He is coming. But he has us here for a purpose because there is a work to do. There are more that need to hear the message of the gospel. There is a harvest. And our Lord told us to pray for more laborers. We can make a difference. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Are you laboring together with the Lord? Do you know this grace that we can never deserve, but that is freely given to us through Christ?